You know, relationships are funny things, aren't they? Don't you think? Relationships are funny things. Everyone struggles with them one way or another. Relationship with parents, relationship with siblings, relationship with spouses, friends, neighbors, employers, employees, etc., etc., etc. We all have to be involved with other people. If you're going to be human, and we're all human, then you're going to have to get on with somebody else, or not. Relationships is one of those things you're going to encounter. And the struggles associated with them affect pretty much all of our lives, all of the time. I guess even hermits are affected by relationships because they don't have them. Yet if we could only get one key relationship right, then pretty much it would determine how we manage, at least cope with, all of the others. And right at the start of the Bible, it starts off so very well. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are going so well. Human beings, God has made all of creation, and he has made human beings to be in a perfect relationship with him and in a perfect relationship with their fellow human beings. And it's going so well. You know, even animals could talk there at the beginning of the Bible. You know that because when the snake talks to Adam, he doesn't run away, which is what I would do if a snake talked to me. But then it gets all spoiled. Human beings rebel against God. The relationship with God is messed up, with the result that everything else got messed up as well. And the rest of the Bible, really, if you want to understand what the rest of the Bible is, the rest of the Bible is the account of the consequences of that, and it is the rescue story. It is God's rescue story to bring us back into relationship with himself. I'm not going to give you a complete overview of Genesis, though if you want to know what God is like in terms of his character, read Genesis 1 to the end, and you'll get a good picture of what God is like. But if the Bible is going to be ever any use to us, it will surely tell us what that rescue plan is and how to run our relationship with our Creator. And the great news is that it does exactly that. It does exactly tell us how to be back in relationship with God. So the first question that we're going to deal with tonight is, how can we relate to God? And it is a key question because conducting that relationship with God, well, it's really the key question that every human being wants to know. For the skeptics who aren't even sure that there is a God, the question is one of his very existence, and the Bible deals with that. But atheists are in the minority in our world. And most people will acknowledge that God exists even if they aren't sure of how to conduct a relationship with him. And the truth is that in our culture, most people either don't know or don't care about doing that until they reach a moment of crisis when suddenly they find that they don't have anyone else they can confidently turn to. So how can you conduct a relationship with God? How do you go about it? What does the Bible say about that? Well, you really need to read the whole thing to grasp it completely, but this book of Exodus is going to help us a lot. And actually, the various possible answers as to how to conduct a relationship with God are much, much more higher profile in our news than you might begin to realize. See, as soon as I name the so-called big world religions, immediately what I'm doing is putting our name to people's attempts to build relationship with God. Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, and so on. What they actually are is human inventions on how to relate to the deity that we all know instinctively is there. He has put eternity in our hearts, says the book of Romans. And so wherever you are in the world, you will find people who are somehow trying to relate to God. Now, they may not call him God, of course. They may call him, well, whatever. They may be animists who worship some kind of deity that they can't grasp and involve their ancestors. There may be Buddhists who think that there is a God, but he's unreachable, and so they try to reach a state in which they can possibly reach him. But whatever they are, they are all man-made attempts to somehow relate. And millions, billions of people around our world use their procedures, their principles, and their ceremonies to somehow try to relate to God or gods at great personal and cultural cost, but also with no assurance of doing that at all. But the great news is that here in the Old Testament, book of Exodus, an entirely different story is unfolding. And that's why we're in it for these next few months on Sunday evenings. It's a story that we started, I said, back to study as a church back in 2006 and followed until the end of 2006, by which time we had arrived actually in verse 21 of chapter 20. But it's all right, I'll overlap a little. Tonight we're going to go back to complete that series, and in so doing so, I hope over the next few months really to understand more of the terms that He, God, the Creator, has set of how we relate to Him. Because He has the right to do that. And how time and again they show us His love and His goodness and His grace, and in detail how we practice that relationship and what the implications are for us. As they point again and again and again and again to the Lord Jesus. See, the relevance of this to us 4,000 years after they've been written is that the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, learned lessons that we, the New Testament people of God, can learn from. So I take from the New Testament the Apostle Paul writing to the Christian church at Corinth. And a couple of thousand years ago, Paul wrote this. He says, referring to everything that we're going to look at in these next few months, he says, these things happened, everything that happened to them, these things happened as examples and were written down as warnings to us, Christians, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And as we pick up the account in verse 18 of what happened, of our passage, we need to remember what's happened before now. So I've said already, Genesis is all about the character of God and what went wrong and how He started to sort it out, how He chose a family, the family of Abraham. And then there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and we call Jacob, a.k.a., otherwise known as, Israel. And, of course, that happens on our news screens all the time now. So Jacob's name is still well known in our world, even if people don't know where it came from. And they settled in Egypt because of a famine in Canaan. And they went there because the Lord led them there. And they were well received and established because of Joseph, who Margaret helped us think about this morning. They sold Joseph as a slave. He ultimately became prime minister. And by the end of the book of Genesis, things are looking pretty good. There's the Old Testament people of God. They worship God. They're sitting pretty in beautiful Egypt with palm trees all around them and plenty of food, and everybody thinks they're good guys. And it's going well. But as we open the book of Exodus, it's all gone wrong. 400 years have passed, just as God said they would. And in those 400 years, the Egyptians have got a bit fed up of these immigrants living in their land, and it has decided to turn the tables on them and enslave them. And they got them to build things like the pyramids and other such tombs as that. And the Israelites were enslaved and were being ill-treated and were moaning, and they hardly related to God and they barely related to one another, and things were not going well. And they were desperate, desperate to get back to the promised land that they had almost forgotten. And being led from that slavery into freedom and working out what it really means to be God's people is where the first 20 chapters of Exodus have took us. So the Lord called Moses to lead people out of slavery and towards the promised land. And the plagues He sent to convince the Egyptians. And the Passover He rescued them through in chapters 11 and 12. And the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land that He made possible, and the provision of food and water, and His amazing patience with their constant moaning, and the organization of the community that could relate to Him. And finally, here in chapters 19 and 20, the organization of His relationship with them, the people whom He has rescued. But look at chapter 19 just for a moment, and verse 4, which I often quote because it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And God summarizes where He's brought them, this Old Testament people of God who've been enslaved and ill-treated and who are on their way to the promised land. And He says there in verse 4 on page 54, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you," this is in this lovely picture, "how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, this treaty I have with you, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests," in other words, people who relate God to others, "and a holy nation. Listen," says the Lord to His people, I have rescued you at great cost. I have gone to such excruciating effort to bring you into relationship with me. And there are implications for that. And if you grasp those implications and conduct the relationship well, then we're going to get on just fine. God's people, whom he's rescued as a cost, need to understand themselves to be his treasured possession. Can I say, it is still true. If you are one of God's people, if you relate to him as your heavenly Father, if you are a Christian tonight, as the Bible defines, someone whom God has rescued, not through faith in his Savior, the Lord Jesus, then you've got to see yourself in these terms. You've got to see yourself as his treasured possession. Remember the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Well, that opening verse is, God so loved the world includes you and me. Put your name there. God so loved, put your name there, that he gave his one and only Son. Do you see how it works? It's true. It's true. You need to see yourself in those terms. That God has loved you to death in the cross. He has brought you to be his treasured possession. And because you and they are his treasured possession here in Exodus 19, they need to pay such close attention to what that meant for them and in practice as described in verse 5. You need to obey me fully. You need to keep my covenant. There are implications from knowing and loving me. And so he sets out those implications in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And by the end of chapter 19, they're standing before this mountain, and it's terrifying. There's thunder and lightning and earthquakes, and Moses and the elders of Israel go up and start to relate to God, and then they come down again. And in chapter 20, everybody's down the mountain, and in chapter 20, God speaks to his people. The Ten Commandments. People often say, theologians sometimes scrabble over what makes the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 different from the rest of the Old Testament, different from the rest of the law. I'll tell you what makes it different. What makes it different is that God's people heard him speak these words. So later on in the Bible, they're called the Ten Words. And keeping them, relating to him, understanding that relationship with God, given to the people who he's already rescued, keeping those commandments, not that that's even possible perfectly for human beings, never made anyone God's people, but they are the ten words that he means them to relate to him by. And the correct response of God's people to knowing him, and now that we know Jesus as Christians, we find that he declares that what's important about this law, this Ten Commandments, is it all points to Jesus. So to summarize what I've said so far, I think probably rather badly, the whole story up till now has been coming to know God and being rescued by him and relating to him. And in the New Testament, Jesus says, listen, this law, this unfolding you're relating to, don't think I've come to abolish it, he says in Matthew 5, or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, to fulfill them. For I tell you that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from this law, this Ten Commandments, and all the rest of it, until everything is accomplished. So we know and we relate to God this way, through taking notice of what he said and through keeping his law. We can only know him, only relate to him, if we do so on his terms. Only on his terms. And the law that he's described here in Exodus, well, it actually means the wisdom. It actually means the right response to knowing him. When we were looking at Exodus some years ago, I kind of used the word law in these terms. If you understand a group of people all milling around and they're saying, well, how should we respond to the God who's rescued us? How can we relate to him? And one bloke saying, oh, well, I think what we've got to do is look over there. And someone else is saying, well, I think we've got to look over there. And someone else is saying, I've got to look over there. One man's arm is not very long in a group of a million people, which is what we're talking about here in Exodus. And then there's one guy, and he's got a great big bow and arrow, and he leans on the bow, and he pulls it back, and he says, I know the way to go. It's this way, everybody. And because the arrow is so big and so long, and it's got such a clear path, it's unambiguous, even for a million people, that that's the direction in which we go. Well, the word law in the Hebrew was the word Torah, and it's derived from shooting an arrow. So how do we relate to God? The answer is this way, everybody. As we open up the book of Exodus, as we unfold the law of God, what it's saying to us is this is how we relate to God, only on his terms. But the people are terrified in hearing his terms. Verse 18 of our passage, when the people saw the thunder and lightning, and they heard the trumpet, and they saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear, and they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Ah, Moses, speak to us yourself, and we'll cope with it, we'll listen. But please don't let God speak to us again, because if that happens, we're going to die. We can't cope with the thunder and lightning. We can't cope with the earthquake. We can't cope with the voice from the sky." Do you know... I remember being in a mission team some years ago in Hertfordshire and sitting down with a bloke who said to me, "Do you know, if this God is so great, how come he doesn't just speak to me then?" And I said, "What exactly do you want him to do?" He said, I want him to speak to me himself. And I said, "So imagine you're walking down the street, okay, and suddenly this voice comes from the sky." He said, "Yeah, that's exactly what I want to happen." I said, "So he speaks to you, he communicates to you, you go home, you tell your wife, what's she going to do?" "She's going to say, go for a quiet lie down, dear, isn't she?" He said, "Well, maybe he could..." I said, "What, you want him to speak to your wife as well?" He said, "Yes." I said, "And all your friends and your neighbours and your colleagues?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Why should he do that when he's written you a letter?" Here in Exodus, they had the voice from the sky. And look at their response. They're terrified. Moses said to the people, verse 20, the voice from the sky, the terms of God's relationship. "Don't be afraid," he says. "God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning, to prove to yourselves that he really is big." So the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. See, by speaking to them directly while the drama of the mountain and the fire and the lightning and the earthquake and so on was going on, the Lord was making clear to his people what kind of God he was. Remember that unlike believers today, we have the Holy Spirit within us. They did not. All they could have was the memory of the fear of this voice from the sky, the memory of the unassailable mountain, the memory of all the drama, and it carried and convicted them for a time. They were shown the awesomeness of God so that they would remember and respond to him as they should. We relate to God in different terms. For us as the New Testament people of God, if you're a Christian this evening, if you know and love the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you do have the advantage of knowing the person and presence of God, the Holy Spirit, within you, bearing witness to your conscience daily that you belong to God. And putting this relationship with God inside your heart and soul, which means that unlike them who had to remember the drama, you have a conscience inside you that is relating to you if you're a Christian all the time. But either way, both they and we have the struggle. And the struggle is that you and I have the temptation of a culture and a moment-by-moment pressure from our peers that tells us that there is no God or that he does not matter, that he is not awesome, that you don't have to concern yourself with things like this which are beyond your understanding. Both they and we are effectively on a constant escalator going down and we're trying to go up. All the time when we're trying to get to God, when we're trying to relate to him, we're trying to remember what knowing God is like, and we're walking up the stairs, but all the time our culture is pushing those same stairs down. How are we going to cope with that? The sights, the sounds, the values and so on, they all point away from God and not towards him. So what do we need? Well, actually, we need exactly the same thing as they did. We need to learn to tremble at his voice. What we need to have is someone who will share with us what he says. Someone who will help us to relate to him. Someone who will, as it were, stand in the breach and show us that it is possible for human beings to know God. They had Moses. Who do we have? Well, what man do we have who can stand and share God's word with us? We don't have a Moses who can do that today. We don't have an Elijah or a Jeremiah today. But we do have someone else. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment, will you? Hebrews chapter 1, towards the end of your Bible, page 848. And the writer to the Hebrews says this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, people like Moses, at many times and in various ways. But it's okay, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. See, we do have someone who will stand in the breach. We do have a man who can relate us to God. We do have someone who is like us, but not like us, and we call him Jesus. And it's God's idea to put him in the gap for us. So with all of that in mind, and this relationship with God being established, and the terms of that relationship being set out, let's go back to what he said, verse 22 of Exodus chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, listen, tell the Israelites this: you've seen for yourselves that I've spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Now here they are, at least for a moment, convinced that God is God. It's going well. They're terrified. But fear can quickly turn on any of us to a kind of desperation. And that desperation can quickly turn into a kind of action. Remember in the New Testament, in Matthew 9 and 10, where Peter and James and John are with Jesus on the top of the mountain of transfiguration, and Jesus is transfigured before them, and there in Matthew 9 and 10, there's this terrifying sight of the glowing Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah. What do? They're terrified. They start putting their heads between their knees because they're so terrified. And then Peter, in desperation, comes up with that classic line. Lord, it's good for us to be here. How about I do something? I'm going to make you a shelter. And as if they needed such a shelter. Well, the Lord knew that that's how people react. Desperation can quickly turn into a kind of unthinking action. What can I do? What can I do maybe to appease this God? What can I do maybe to hang on to this God, to please this God? Bit like an infant child who wants to suck up to a new teacher. I don't know, do little kids still do this? Where in those early days of school, they bring in desperate a pot of jam to give the teacher. Teacher, does that still happen to you? I don't know. It does a bit, yeah, great. Or they want to draw you a picture. What are they trying to do to ingratiate themselves with something they've created? It sounds bizarre, but right across the world, there are people who have done exactly that. They take something precious and they somehow try to express what God is like by making an image or a model of him. In their culture, in Exodus chapter 20, people worshipped images of gold or of silver. And since they were told in these 10 words that he spoke from heaven not to make an image of him, well, maybe they might be tempted to put something else alongside him. Another God that they can understand. And that because they've made it. And God says as they start this, the terms of this relationship and the unfolding of this understanding, he says, you've seen for yourselves that I've spoken to you from heaven. It's my words that you need to grasp, not my image. It's my words you need to listen to, not the impression. And it's not your action of trying to be like me that I want. It's for you to listen. God says to them, don't. You've seen and heard how awesome I am. Understand then that I am unique. Don't be tempted to put anything or anyone alongside me. And while for you and me sitting in the quietness of a September evening in Chippenham, that kind of sounds obvious, doesn't it? Actually, because God is way beyond our grasp, even today we find ourselves sorely tempted to put things alongside him. And if you're not sure that's true, just think about your life and its priorities. Do you know, it's almost too obvious for me to list the possible things that we can be tempted to put alongside God. And it's the kind of thing that Christian preachers say a lot. But we say it a lot because the Bible's full of it, and the Bible's full of it because our hearts are that way. All the time, we can put almost anything alongside God. So there is God with his awesomeness and the priorities and his word. And we say, do you know, because he is beyond my grasp and because I find it hard to listen, I will give my priorities and attention to my career. Or because he is beyond my grasp and beyond my attention, I will give my priorities and my attention to my image. Or because he is beyond my grasp and I find it difficult to listen to him, then I will put my family or my hobbies or my house or my car or exercise or my spouse or my partner or my children or anything else. And we make not idols of silver and gold. No. We take our silver and gold and we rush them into the idols and we put them up alongside God. And you know, even things that apparently can contribute to people knowing about him can become for us an idol, because it makes me feel in control and better. And the Lord says to them and to us, don't do it. That's not how you relate to me, and you're going to get it wrong. Because I am awesome, and you know that, don't do it. That's not the way to conduct your relationship with me. We can only relate to God on his terms, and that is not part of them. So how can we access him? Well, surely there's a way. Like when we want to express our love or say we're sorry or ask his help or something. How do we access him? Well, he did say, if you look there at verse 23, don't make gods out of silver and gold. But instead, he says, verse 24, make something. And the answer to the question is, how can we relate to God only on his terms, and actually only through sacrifice? Verse 24, read it with me. Don't make gods, but rather make an altar of earth for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Because wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. So God is not to be paralleled or aped in any way, not copied, not anything alongside him, but he is still to be worshipped and honored and adored. Do you remember how the people were terrified and fearful of meeting God? Don't get his voice to speak to us again, Moses. You deal with it. Well, he says that there is a way in which they can do it, with an altar on which is placed a sacrifice. In other words, you can come to God, he says to them, and relate to God, but it has to be done his way. And he sets the terms of reference, not you. And when you come to God, he says to them, whether it's to bring a fellowship offering of worship, which is what that kind of offering is for, such as he'll go on to describe later in Exodus, or a burnt offering, maybe because you've sinned against him and you want to honor him and say you're sorry. It must be done through an offering which involves a cost. And when you meet with him as he prescribes, literally he puts it, whenever he causes his name to be honored, so he will come and bless. That is, you will find yourself a recipient of God's favor and approval if you relate to him on his terms and through sacrifice. But there's more detail still. The sacrifices, he says there in verse 24, are to be made on a simple altar, which doesn't involve any kind of attention or imagery or human contribution or tools or whatever. It's either to be made of earth piled up in a heap, verse 24, or verse 25, he says, if you're not going to use earth and you decide to use stones, verse 25, if you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stone. For you will defile it if you use a tool on it. Again, you see, this temptation. We see the awesomeness of God, and we say he's beyond our grasp. but I want to relate to him somehow. Well, he says that I relate to him through sacrifice. I know what I'll do. I'll make a pile of earth. Well, that doesn't look very nice. How about I get some stones and I get some a chisel and I take the stones and I shape. Do you know, I might just be tempted to put special shapes on the stones. I might just be tempted, if I'm really feeling energetic, to put some pictures on the stones. In fact, I might be tempted, and before I know where I am, I sit back and I say, look, God, look what I've done. Isn't it lovely? And as I put the offering on the altar, I say, look what I've done. Isn't it lovely? And as the smell goes up and the fire catches it, I say, look what I've done. Isn't it lovely? And my whole attention is what I've done, not who he is. You know, we have to know, even having understood the terms of worshiping God, even as we do, that we can so easily embellish even our sacrifices by drawing the focus away from him and onto ourselves. And if we're to relate to God, then we've got to avoid that happening. He doesn't want that to happen. In fact, he didn't even want them to somehow make an altar that they have to climb up to, because if they're going to climb up to an altar, then the very covering of clothes that he clothed Adam and Eve with at the beginning, there in Genesis chapter 3, that's going to be compromised. And people, as they watch the sacrifice being made, will not give their attention to God, but will give their attention to the nakedness of the guy making the girl making the offering. So here's the point. And the rest of Exodus is going to put it out for us in functional terms that we can relate to day by day. Human beings can have a relationship with God, the God who rescues them, the God who loves them. But we have to do it on his terms and in his way and with the attention on him, because he's majestic and awesome and we're not. And whatever we do, and whoever we are, compared to God, we're nothing. And given that we're not the Old Testament people of Israel, and quite obviously feel free, as we've done this evening, to worship God through song, through prayer, through offerings, and so on, you kind of want to say at this point, having read all of that and got a grip on it, where's the altar? See, if we're going to take this seriously, then we've got to try and work out what it means today to us. Where's the altar? And where are the sheep and bulls and goats and things? If we're going to take the Bible and what we've read seriously, it's not just not putting anything in comparison with worshiping God, but where is the altar? And the answer is that actually, as Christians, we do have an altar, and it's a simple one, and it's a bare one. And it's talked about later on in the Bible, and we've referred to it already this evening, and it's not made actually of earth or of stones. It's made of wood. And it was tremendously simple. And they got two lumps of wood, and they nailed them together. And they got the sacrifice, and they nailed the sacrifice to the wood, and then they lifted him up on the cross, and he died there. The writer, again to the Hebrews, describes our access to God in this way. And it's going to cast a light on everything else that we understand in this book of Exodus in the coming weeks. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 as we close. Later on in Exodus, the offering and altar will be further explained, and it will be done by a priest. And in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10, page 853 of the Church Bible, the writer of the Hebrews picks up what a priest does, and he says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool at the end of time. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. we relate to God exactly the same way, on his terms and through sacrifice and with massive implications. In the chapters that follow, Adam and I and one or two others in the coming weeks are going to begin to look at next week. We're going to see what it means in practice to live with him, to relate to him through sacrifice, to take his law and to live it out in practice day by day. And from their example, our goal is to learn and to put into practice the even greater access and privilege that we enjoy that they could not. But as we do that, we need to remember that God is awesome, that we know him on his terms, and only through sacrifice. But the great news is the sacrifice has been made by Jesus on the cross.